we should be conducting our thought life from the mansion.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 31st of January 2013. Michael, we are at the second last, or is this the last day of January? Am I just getting older? Is time flying? And we're coming to you from our North American studios in Nashville, Tennessee, Music City, USA, where we're linking up with the founding president of the Gospel Revolution, the man of whom President Obama once said...
Can I get an amen?
From beautiful Houston in the free state of Texas, Mr. Michael Williams.
Good morning, Barris. Afternoon and evening. We always want to accommodate, regardless of what time of day you might be listening. But it's good to see you again this morning. And, you know, it could be that you're flying and time is getting old.
Time getting old?
Yeah, just old time.
Darkness touched all who done no wrong, and to one man in the night lit even those who done nothing right. Look and see your body's full of light, and everyone's on. Everybody saved by one election, cure the disease called sin infection, and left humanity pure perfection. No more good and evil detection. You and the Almighty had a oneness injection. They lifted up the sun, the whole world
Gospel Revolution.
Hey, what was the most interesting thing that happened to you this week, Michael? And anything except losing weight?
Well, I gained weight this week.
Oh, that's interesting. Tell us about that.
Well, going to Calgary and my favorite hotel, the Carriage House Inn, the restaurant there, it's just too wonderful. The food's good. All of the staff there are just absolutely wonderful. And when I walk into the restaurant, they all are coming out, "You're back, you're back." So it's like going home. And then, of course, then going into the meetings and seeing all the wonderful people that have come to attend there. So, yeah, it's been a great week. My trip to Calgary, Alberta, and our new series will be out soon entitled Grace, Grace. It was fantastic. So, yeah, I enjoyed my food. When I'm here at home, my eating habits have been altered drastically. But I found out that when you're on the road, you can't hardly keep that very same thing going. Maybe to a little bit, but believe me, I didn't even try at all. So it was just good. It's like, oh my gosh, this is good. I think I'm learning to enjoy both worlds.
Nice. Very nice. We had some great feedback. People seemed to really enjoy what you shared, and I gather that continued right through the conference. Did you make any new friends?
Yes. We had a few new faces there, some who had been in contact with Gospel Revolution and have not shown up at any of the sessions as of yet. We had new folks there. It was just really fantastic. I was very, very pleased with the entire outcome of the conference. It was just a lot of fun. I just had fun. I was completely ready for the conference. It's really funny. I go through this crazy little thing. You would think after 40 years that this would not be an issue. But I go through this this thing, no matter how well prepared I am, it gets down to like I am, you know, an hour or two away from starting the first session, and I start looking over and, you know, contemplating the things that I've gone through and what I'm intending to, the point I try to get across, and all of a sudden it's like, I don't have anything to say. What in the world am I even doing here anyway? I ought to just go home. There's nobody here going to be interested in any of this crap that I think I've come up with. So I go through that every time. It's really funny. And I've got to where I almost get tickled at myself because it's really like automatic pilot. There's just this few minutes of just, you know, I don't even know why I do this at all. There is a million people on earth who could do this better than me. What am I even doing here anyway?
Hey, Mike, while you just stepped out of the room, I had a phone call in from Pastor Ted, and here's the conversation we had.
I had a question that concerns me and a lot of people. I'm still working on it, but I've come a long way. As the New Testament, and I've got a couple of references here, but it speaks of that day. On that day. Okay, I think I know what that day is, but in this context, it's confusing. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it speaks of the day of salvation. And people are thinking that it's implying that last day when everybody's out of here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, in Philippians 1, it talks about it, the verse goes like a performance until the day of Christ. So that, the day of Christ, that was the key there.
That's a good question, because I've been asked that same question.
Very good. All right, now, this last one.
Hang on. Pastor Ted, thanks for calling in with your question. We'll hear from you again next week then, huh?
Absolutely.
Okay, there's Pastor Ted from Cullman, Alabama.
Is it Decatur? Decatur, Alabama.
You're lucky I got your name right, Ted. It's a wonder I'm not calling you Tom. Ask Barry Laney if you don't believe me.
Yeah, I understand.
Okay, Pastor, bye bye.
See you later, brother.
Ted, thank you so much once again. Our very friendly pastor from Decatur, Alabama. We appreciate you, and it's good to have a pastor around. My goodness, we are definitely honored to have your question. You know, first thing in response to this question, I think we have to adjust our thinking to this fact that there is no last day when we're all out of here. That, number one, just is not in the scriptures. The day out of here, if you will, as I'm sure Pastor Ted has this question posed to him and others do, it's all in reference to when we all were made new in Christ 2,000 years ago. There are places in the New Testament that make reference in Paul's writings and also in the disciples' writings. In most of Paul's writings, the people who he's addressing is assuming that this salvation has not come. And it just takes a little bit of reading in context to bring that back into perspective. I think there are places where the disciples spoke about it because they really did think that there was another time coming, another day, I think because of a lack of being fully versed in the scriptures as Paul was, to know and understand that the day of the Lord in that day had already passed. There's also the context of the day of the appearing of Christ, the time, the situation under which the understanding or the revelation appears, when Christ shall appear, those statements in Colossians. But I remember going through those, and they really do seem to indicate that Paul is talking about the time when an individual actually understands and this revelation finally comes that Christ is Lord and that he has accomplished all that the scriptures foretold that he would.
Many years ago, I was driving up a street in Sydney, Australia, when another car collided with me. The other driver was clearly and inexcusably in the wrong, and I left him in no doubt as to exactly what I thought about it. I wasn't just rude, I was aggressively and contemptibly rude. We decided to settle the matter between ourselves without calling the police, and some time later I called on him at his home to deliver the 3 repair quotes that we had arranged for me to get. We agreed that he would pay the smallest of the 3. There, as I stood in his living room, I looked at all the photographs of him and his family in younger years, and suddenly I realized how old and frail he was. I mumbled something about being sorry that we had to meet this way and added something apologetic-sounding about how I'd spoken to him at the scene of the accident, but I wasn't prepared for what he said next. He said, Oh, there now, it wasn't your fault. I don't know what I was thinking at the time. I must have just been dreaming. You see, that afternoon I'd just buried my wife, and I was on my way home from the funeral when it happened. 3 decades later, 30 years ago this was, and I'm still tearing up just remembering the story. Suddenly he wasn't the idiot who had T-boned me. No longer the old codger who was too old to have even had a license. In under 1 second, something in my mind had done a 180-degree turnaround. And without study or effort or anything on my part, I saw somebody different standing in front of me.
I saw a grieving husband to a wife, a father to children, and a brother to siblings. I saw myself in other clothing. There is a term for what happened to me that day, and it is called a paradigm shift. In one instant of time, my whole mind is changed about something. My worldview is irrevocably altered to take into account some new piece of information. My whole outlook is instantly and forever changed. This can occur to individuals several times over a lifetime. There was a time when baby jokes were all the rage. And while they weren't very nice, they were very funny. But the day I saw my newborn daughter for the first time, baby jokes suddenly stopped being funny. I suddenly started seeing through a different filter, a different mindset, a different paradigm. And it was generated by something outside of myself, but it forever changed something inside of myself. The prism through which we view the world and everything in it changes. Call it what you like. You can call it worldviews, filters, mindsets, outlooks, perimeters. Why, some folks even call them mental strongholds. The name is insignificant, but the effect is anything but. Paradigms, prisms, and perimeters. Until they change, you can never think differently. But when they do, you will never think the same. That's how it is with the gospel. Suddenly, one day, you say, "Why didn't I see this before? I always read that verse and heard it saying something different. I always listened to Jesus saying that, and I thought he meant this. How could I have possibly been so wrong about it?" On Facebook, some of the other gospel revolutionaries say this every single day. How could we have been so wrong? This is the reason. Once this gospel touches your paradigms, your perimeters, your prisms, you'll never read the Bible quite the same.
Gospel Revolution.
Mike, last time we were together, we talked about mansions, and Pastor Ted, who always brings up interesting questions, brought this one up, and I felt there was a dozen rabbit trails we could go down on that one. You interested?
Let's do it. Why not?
Okay, then. Now, Mike, we're talking, of course, from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and what I did after we got off the air last week is I just made a point of looking through this a couple of times, and I noticed two or three things, and perhaps just to draw a frame around where we could head today. The Greek word for mansion in this verse is mone. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. In fact, the two times it's used in the Bible, it's used in this very chapter, John 14. In John 14:2, it talks about many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. And then along about verse 23, it says, "If a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him."
Mm-hmm.
Same word. Interestingly, when it came to God, we gave him an abode, but when it came to us, we gave us mansions. I hope he treats us better than we treat him.
Yes, it does seem to be a bit convenient there to offer God an abode and claim ourselves a mansion. But the interesting thing, as we're seeing out of so much of this, this bit of study that we do even here on the PowerCast, and let people just kind of see into this really very simple process. It's nothing complicated. It's just very simple study. You know, anyone could do it. Anyone who can read can do it. So once again, we see how that one single Greek word can be translated in multiple ways. And in this case, as we studied the term world, now we're looking at this word mansion, and we realize that the term mansion is translated as the word abode. I remember when we got the question in, it was just one of those I'd never really addressed. But when you have a framework within which to think, now either the framework is correct and you'll come up with correct views from there, or your framework is incorrect and you'll come up with incorrect conclusions about other things also. I'm persuaded that our framework of thought, in that all things were completed at the cross, it's very accurate. It's very scripturally accurate. So as these questions come, there are certain things that have already been resolved. We already know this, we know this, we know this, we know this. So here is the framework in which we are going to entertain this question. So when the question came in, even though I had not looked at it or studied it, it just seemed that if Jesus is talking about going away and preparing a place, even though it's called a mansion, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. The only place that I am aware of that was prepared for us was in Christ. And that was where we kind of went with this. And it was in that particular PowerCast that you began to search the Greek. And we did find, indeed, that that word mansion was the word translated as the word abode in the very same chapter. So I think that that's really wonderful. Anything that we can ever do to help people accept what has already happened rather than waiting for something to happen, whether it's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. You know, one of my very favorite places to put a framework around all of this, as far as the prophecies are concerned, is Daniel chapter 9, which has been resoundingly rejected by the Christian community as having been fulfilled. They see it as a 70th week of Daniel, as they call it. They see it as something that's been put on delay for 2,000 years at least. Because the culmination of that is that sin would be done away with, everlasting righteousness would be brought in. So since we know that sin hasn't been done away with, and since we know that everlasting righteousness isn't here, therefore we have to create doctrines that are now moved out into the future. For every generation that has been here, Barris, every generation that has been here since the cross, because of this lack of acceptance that Jesus was the fulfillment of all things, there is this voluminous amount of doctrine and game about what is going to happen that is nowhere in the Bible. It is just strictly fabricated.
What I'm hearing you say is there are these things which we find in the Bible which we cannot synthesize. We cannot bring them together and make sense out of making them into one. So we invent doctrines to explain the differences. Is that what I'm hearing you say?
Yes, and invent doctrines that are outside the scope of Scripture. They're completely outside the scope of prophecy.
Our logic says there are two different things here at play, so therefore, because it doesn't resolve itself in the Bible, we're going to resolve it for it. So,
yes, absolutely. And often I'll flip on the TV and there'll be a local advertisement come on, and it'll be a prophecy guy is in town, and he's going to tell you about the mark of the beast, and he's going to tell you about the weather, and he's going to tell you about the second coming, and he's, you know, it's here, and all the signs are showing up in Israel right now like no other time ever before in history. But all of that exists outside the truth. This is a hernia. I mean, this is broken outside the understanding of the completed work of the cross and of understanding of Scripture. I don't know how long it's been. It's probably been at least 15 years since I came across this Daniel prophecy. I wanted to know, where in the Bible does it give us an option for redemption? Where do the Scriptures, where, what prophet? I learned from my teachers that God would do nothing except he had first revealed it through the prophets. If the prophets didn't foretell it, then you could not take that as a doctrine.
Now, I think you're referring, Michael, to the verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 7 that says, surely the sovereign Lord will do nothing unless he reveals it to his prophets.
Yes, I went right to the very core of Christianity, and I thought, well, if the prophets had to speak of all the things that we now believe, then where is it that this is an option? I remember being in my bedroom, having my Strongs, my Vines, my Knaves, everything spread out around me, and different translations.
These are not medical packs we're talking about, folks. These are actual big old books. You couldn't even carry two of them together to the shops and back.
No, this is exactly right. So I had these all spread out around me, and I spent several days in just reading through the prophets and also looking up certain terms and stuff. And Barris, I couldn't find one place that gave redemption as an option that was being offered to the human race. At least the prophets didn't know anything about this optional redemption. The prophets seemed to believe that it was complete.
So what you're saying is that the rule of your teachers, God won't do anything unless he tells the prophets first, they weren't actually running by those rules that they said were rules.
Even they were not accepting the perimeter they told me was something that I had to accept. So this began this incredible cascade, especially where prophecy was concerned. I also was intrigued about prophecy because it personally involved me. If Jesus is coming back and he's going to treat one group one way and another group the other way, I need to understand these prophecies and I need to understand where I stand in this whole thing about end time prophecy. So this was a huge part of my thinking, but they did give me an accurate perimeter to think within. They told me that if it wasn't in the prophets, that it wasn't truth.
Now, this term perimeter is one that you use quite a bit. Could you explain exactly what you mean?
Well, a perimeter is anything that you draw a line around to say that it is within this point, between this point, this point, this point, and that point, that we are going to construct, we are going to understand. Now,
the word boundary, does boundaries sound right?
Boundaries have a tendency to invoke a thought of a restriction more than the term perimeter does, I think. Uh-huh. That's the reason I choose the word perimeter over boundary.
So we're giving our minds a box in which to think logically.
Mm-hmm. The brain has to have that. Everything that man does, he has to create a perimeter within which to think. And once he's got that perimeter within which to think, he can create and understand. I'm sitting right here in my home right now, and I went through the whole process of the building of this house. I showed up the day that they put the stakes on the four corners and drew a piece of twine. They're out here with a stake that's going to be thrown away, twine that's going to be thrown away before we can do anything. And that was the beginning of my house.
And you're walking around the place saying, and this is a bedroom, and now I'm walking out of the bedroom and into the living room.
Exactly. Yes. And they are trying to create this thought for me to help me understand what's happening. But that's true with anything. Science is only science when you accept the perimeter in which the thesis is presented. True science will prove itself out in the long run. But man, I tell you what, you lay down the perimeter in the wrong place and you're going to come up with some wrong answers. It's just the way it is.
So perimeters are a construct for our mind to think logically and come to a conclusion.
Yes, it does produce clear thinking. And when you have a clear perimeter, the process of elimination of if, ands, buts, or maybes begins. There are no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. Once the perimeter begins to be laid down, a lot of the questions are resolved. There's things that you won't ever have to question again. There's a ball of twine that has been strung out between four stakes, and now I know for sure where my house will be. So eventually you begin to eliminate all the if, ands, buts, or maybes.
So now we know a little bit more about parameters, let's go back to where you were applying parameters, and I think you were applying parameters around the concept of the last day or
yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I began to apply this parameter that there's no construct outside what prophecy says that would ever happen or has happened in the New Testament. The foundation of all of this was the prophets. So once I began to see that there was no option offered by the prophets that God would send his son, and if and but or maybe anything, it was just that he would send his son and he would redeem the world. There was no options offered. Then, of course, if there was no option for that, then that began to bring this perimeter down a little bit closer. I'm not looking at the future to find the answers. I need to look to the past to find the answers. So my perimeter then began to be settled completely and totally and only and exclusively around the cross.
Gospel Revolution.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this. Well, pick my peas. Well, I think all of us, Michael included, we're all still trying to understand what this gospel has done for us and done to us, and the fact that we're joined with God and we're one with him, and he's all in all. And he's one with his entire creation. I don't care if it's plants, animals, planets, universe, the earth, each individual. We're all equal as human beings in God's sight because we're all one with him. So how can there be anything less than coming to an understanding of who we are and allowing that to permeate our entire being so we can see everybody as God sees them, as equal, holy, righteous, sanctified, having his wisdom, being redeemed, being accepted in the beloved, son of God. It's just, it's something you really can't describe to somebody until that feeling comes out of you, deep inside of your being, and flows from you and into your mind, and your mind gets a grasp and a hold of it and says, wow, that's what it's all about. And that will change you, and you won't even know it, and you're being changed, and you're seeing everybody differently, and you're thinking things differently, and you're analyzing things differently, you're perceiving things differently, you just love everybody, you just want to go out there and just tell everybody about it, and that's what it's all about, getting the word out, telling people exactly what he's done for us, and not hiding it, I'm not saying it's a mystery anymore, because it's not.
Gospel Revolution.
Now, if God does nothing without telling his prophets first, well, what did the prophets tell us?
Well, number one, the prophets foretold that the word of God would come to this earth and that it would not return void. It would not return empty, but it would accomplish the thing whereunto it was sent. Jesus is the word. He was that seed. He was the word of God. John explains it that he was the word made flesh, which I think that's very accurate. So whatever they said now must fit within the perimeter of the conception, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Now, what didn't the prophets say? And I guess what I'm thinking here is, so what does modern religion hold to that the prophets actually didn't say, but was one of those constructs that they had to put together in order to try and explain what we didn't see as coming together?
Number one, the prophets never spoke of an optional redemption. We'll start there. The prophets never spoke that prophecy would be fulfilled at a later time, after the cross. The prophets foretold that all things would be accomplished in Christ, not beyond Christ, and not outside of the perimeter of his physical existence. That indeed would be the fulfillment of all things. The whole thing that is built, as we went into detail about the end of the world, for people to take that, about preachers to take that, that, oh, there's going to be floods, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famine, so we're still waiting on the end of the world. Well, that's just not there. That's not even in Matthew chapter 24, if you read that in context.
the prophets foretold only of a time when Christ would come and that he would accomplish all things. That's the reason that the prophecies were about his birth. The prophecies were about his conception. The prophecies were about where he was born. The prophecies were about what he would do. The prophecies were about his death. The prophecies were about his burial. The prophecies were about his resurrection. So within that is all of the end time doctrine you will ever, ever, ever need. There is no end time doctrine outside of that. There is no redemptive doctrine outside of that. It is all within this perimeter of the body of Christ. The term body of Christ means something. It's not just this vague spiritual term. It literally is that all prophecy took place, was fulfilled within this perimeter of the body of Christ, now which we are a part of.
So the prophets said that certain things would happen, and they did not say certain things might happen, which we say they said, or we want to think that they said, or that we want to make out Christ to have or still be doing. There was no optional redemption, firstly, meaning you're in or you're out, but it wasn't something about which you had an option or a choice.
Absolutely. Man's choice was not involved.
There'd be no delays. It was all going to happen together.
It was all going to happen together.
And everything that was to be fulfilled would be fulfilled in one person.
In one person in a lifespan.
So that's the parameters we're talking about.
Absolutely. And they're very simple parameters. This is not complicated. How else would God himself choose to try to convey what he is doing, what needed to be done, and how it would be all completely resolved other than through what man is most familiar with? And that is conception, life, death, and burial. And of course, always there had been a hope of a resurrection. What Christianity has had to do in defiance of the reality of the completion of that work is to say that since we know that people obviously are not righteous, since it is obvious that sin has not been done away with, people still do bad things, therefore we know that it's all on hold because we know we're still waiting on righteousness. We're still waiting on sin to be done away with, and that's going to take another job. Jesus just did not do a good enough job to bring in righteousness and do away with sin. The first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy took us up to the cross, and then bam, it went on hold. It had to be on hold because of two basic elements, according to Christianity. Number one, righteousness was not here. And number two, sin had not been done away with. Isn't it amazing? Man, it's so clear. First 69 weeks, man, I'm telling you, right on target, right straight down the line. But bam, now this has...
But isn't that flying in the face of modern theology? Aren't we taught that you don't believe what your eyes tell you or your ears tell you, but your faith is your heart just pressing on, and you're not going to believe anything that you see or hear because that's going to be false information. And yet we invent these doctrines because our eyes tell us that sin is still here.
Yes, that's very contradictory. And that's where you see Christianity standing with one foot in two different worlds. And it just doesn't work. I mean, look at the mass confusion that we have. We have 40,000 denominations and counting of different views. And I'll guarantee you that every one of those denominations have a different view of end time doctrine. And it just seems so silly to me. I hate to just come down to such terms as it's just silly, but I don't know anything else to call it. It's just silly. It's 40,000 sillies. My God, man, come on, let's figure out what happened 2,000 years ago. And the thing that you're going to find is that God himself did not leave anything undone, that Jesus really is Lord of all.
You mean when he said on the cross, it is finished, he could have actually known what he was talking about?
He might have known what he was talking about, and he might have actually accomplished it. Think of it.
Okay, now, can we apply those parameters to John 14? To what we're talking about here. But just before we do, a thought comes to me, which I went down a few rabbit holes that probably other people wouldn't buy.
Oh, it's a lot of fun.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
So I looked back and I thought, I want to know where this mansion thing started. I mean, who started this mansion concept, and why was it started? So I looked at Bibles. I looked at maybe 45 different English translations. I looked at German, French, Italian, Chinese, Filipino, Tagalog. I looked at a lot of Bibles. And then I took, because I can't read Chinese, so, I mean, it's all Greek to me, Chinese. So what I did was I took that verse out of the Bible, and then I threw it into Google Translate. Now, I know that this is not the most scientific approach. I threw it into Google Translate to see what all their translations said. I found out something fantastic, mate. I found out something amazing. It just blew my head away. And it made me so sad. What I discovered was that this verse, in the modern translations, most modern translations don't translate the word monai in the Greek as mansion. They call it an abode. They call it a dwelling place. They call it rooms. They call it apartments. They don't call it mansions. And in that respect, most of the modern translations that many people would say are just of the devil, they're actually much more accurate than the King James. So then I thought, well, it's King James says it. Where did the King James get it from? I find out that some of the preceding translations, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, I find out that some of these had it and some of them didn't. I go back as far as I can in the English and find out that mansions are still there. Where did they get it from? I look at the Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims Bible, I've got mansions. Now, the Douay Rheims Bible was written largely to counter Protestant teaching. Whenever we're trying to understand the history of this time, we need to always remember that the Catholic Church was the one that presided over, single-handedly, I might say, presided over what we now call the Dark Ages. There were no other churches. Any heresy was put down by death, either by burning or drowning or all manner of heinous inventions. So this Bible, the Douay Rheims, was not written in order to enlighten or educate its followers. It was written to counter what it considered to be Protestant heresy. In fact, the Bible wasn't even canonized. We think that the Bible was canonized in or around the year 400. But all that was everyone coming to a general agreement that they wouldn't fight anymore over what belonged in and what belonged out. But it wasn't formally canonized or agreed upon at a very high level, in this case the Pope, until the 1500s, and that was a response to Protestant so-called heresy. So the Bible we have has never been canonized by any Protestant group, only by the Catholics, and even then it wasn't until the 1500s that it happened, late 1500s. Now, I promise I'll finish this really fast.
Well, it's amazing. Please continue.
What happened then, I had a think about this. I looked at all of these other Bibles. I looked at Luther's Bible, his 1500-odd version, and I think the 1910 revision of it. Both of those say apartments. Wohnungen, I think, is the word. Jeff Robertson knows it. He just rattled it right off to me. I looked at the Italian. I looked at the French. I looked at a lot of European Bibles. I found mansion didn't exist. This started in the English with a Catholic translation. Then I looked at, okay, let's have a look at, you know, the great missionary years of America and Britain into China, India, and all kinds of places like that, the Philippines, Vietnam, and so forth. I find mansion, mansion, mansion. I find nothing but mansion. And I'm going, isn't it astounding? Mm-hmm. out of the Douay Rheims, this gets into the English. It's accepted by the King James. The King James is accepted by Christianity at large. When it's translated, they don't go back to the Greek. And this is the curious and also the incredibly sad thing. We can prove by this that when we English folks translated Bibles into Chinese, we never went back to the Greek. We leant heavily on the English. And we have taken this religion we've invented and thrown this yoke on how many other millions of poor unsuspecting victims? Now, this is going to sound like a dreadfully anti-Catholic rant. It really is not. I've got much more against many Protestant churches than I do against the Catholics, to be honest. But you ask yourself, why would we give ourselves a mansion, and when it comes to what God has, we just call it a regular old home? Well, think about this. When you are prosecuting and persecuting people for heresy, it is a good thing to have and to hold out a carrot, even if it's not in this life, especially if it's in the next life, because who can disprove it? It's nice to have a carrot, and so we'll offer you a mansion if you stay with the Mother Church. That's the only logical conclusion I can draw. I may be wrong, but that's how I see it. Now, let's take the parameters that you were talking about earlier, and let's put them on this word abode and mansions.
Absolutely.
How would that end up looking, Mike?
Well, again, if this is all taking place within, through, by, of, and to the body of Christ, then, of course, that abode, we're going to have to consider at least that that actually is the body of Christ that he's talking about, that is this place that has been chosen for us to dwell. Especially when you take into consideration the story of creation and realize that we all came out of a mansion. We all came out of one abode, Adam, and we all going back in an abode. So we all come out of one house and we're all going back into another. And something was going to happen in this transformation. Whatever this life, death, burial, and resurrection would mean to one would apply to all. The same as that life of the first Adam applied to all. Now, why was it that within this perimeter of thought, why is it then that the life of the last Adam does not apply to all? All of human history would culminate in the life, death, and burial, but there was a resurrection, and that resurrection brought the entire human race into something brand new, into which, as we studied also, into what is called everlasting life, or, and that term, remember, as we went through that, was aeon. This aeon we're in now has no end. We are in a realm, we're in a perimeter now that's never going to end, and that is powerful.
I like your analogy of the house. We all came out of a house. We all went going back into a house. In Europe, it's very common to talk about the House of Carlisle or the House of Windsor or the House of York or so forth. And you know that you're discussing a whole family when you do that.
Yes.
And so I like that concept that we've all come out of one house and we've all gone into another. And you're drawing that conclusion because you're looking at this whole construct under those parameter guidelines of no optional redemption, and all would be fulfilled in Christ.
Yes, and that nothing would be done outside of what the prophets foretold. Just because I don't understand the prophets doesn't give me the right to take a prophecy outside of what the prophets were prophesying and the realm within which the law was given also. I think there are translations that I think were deliberate in trying to keep people in bondage to a hierarchy of religion for money's sake and status also.
I think this mansion one is a really good example of it, because how do you keep the sheep in line? It's good to promise them something in some pie in the sky when they die. And so what we do is we take this word abode, and instead of making it abode, we call it a mansion, and we hold this carrot out in front of the vast unwashed masses, so to speak. And we keep the sheep in line by giving them this carrot, which they can't know that it's true or it's not true. I mean, we're a priest,
yes.
We're a bishop. They'll believe us. We know Latin. We are to be trusted. And it looks manipulation. It looks like manipulation to me.
I think there is a great deal of that. You know, which ones are and which ones are just out of sheer lack of understanding, ignorance, how will we ever know? I'm not a degreed person by any means. This was all done with books spread out on my bed and just accepting a basic premise that if the prophets didn't say it, then you can't trust it. That God wouldn't do anything. God wouldn't do anything unless he had first revealed it to the prophets. That was a saving perimeter for me. It helped me to think these things through. So when questions come up about certain things, where are we going to look? Well, you can come up with a whole lot of things. We already have this place that exists. All you got to do is look at what is here. You see, that is how simple the gospel is, Barris. We live in this place already. So this exercise of these questions coming in, there's a perimeter within which I think. So there's not hard thinking that has to be done because that part's already done. So when you ask if Jesus has come to prepare a place for us and that he's going to go away, but when he comes back again, that he'll receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. I'm not thinking in the future. I'm looking back at the cross.
The interesting thing about this word translated as mansions is its primary focus is not on elegance, but it's on its endurance.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we're talking about keeping on, keeping on, or stickability,
yes,
or permanence, if you like. So this whole concept is, you may as well read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many permanencies," or are many,
mm-hmm,
"there is much permanence about,"
yes,
"my Father's house," about the house of, not of Windsor, but the house of Christ.
Yes.
"There is much permanence in this house of Christ. If it wasn't," mm-hmm, "so, I would have told you."
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think that that probably is more accurate. Instead of there being many mansions, there's much mansion. There's a whole bunch of mansion here. And we wind up with not only a consistency, but a volume. The volume includes all, and the consistency, mm-hmm, is God himself. So that is the
abode.
That's
good, Michael. Say that again.
I don't know what I said, Barris.
I'll just reply it.
And we wind up with not only a consistency, but a volume. The volume includes all, and the consistency is God himself.
Keep going, buddy.
So, so it not only connotes consistency, it connotes volume also. It's full, and it is very sure, and it's very steadfast. This is the place where the human race should be evolving from in its thinking, not trying to think our way through what is going to happen about the end of the world and judgment day and trying to be right with God and trying to deal with sin and living under law. This is not the place that the human race should be having its thought life conducted. We should be conducting our thought life from the mansion, you know?
Oh, I like that.
Yes, let's conduct our thought life from the mansion. You know, if that's the term they're going to use, if that's the term that's there, we'll use it. Well, it is a mansion that's a much mansion. It is a full mansion, and it is an absolutely eternal mansion. It's absolutely steadfast. It includes everyone. There is no escape from this house of Christ. There is no escape from this prison. This mansion is a prison also. There is no escaping it. And you're in a prison of righteousness. You're in a mansion of righteousness, if you will.
You're making this sound rock solid.
It is rock solid.
Now, just after this, Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to prepare this place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be there also." I did a wee study on this whole chapter, and here's what I found. I found that I did a word count on it, actually, because, like I said, I'm a geek. And the five most common words in this chapter are, in order of frequency, after you take out all those common terms such as "and," "but," "you," "I," and so forth, a father, 22 times, have and know both 8 times, with 7 times, and come 6 times. And it occurred to me that there's something that we can both have and know about coming to or being someplace where there will be a togetherness of some kind, or if you will, we presumably will be with something or someone. And the central player in this whole scenario is Father.
Yes.
Now,
in a place that has absolute permanence, as you brought up.
Rock solid.
Yeah.
So this chapter contains one of my favorite laughing points. Thomas says, the one that we denigrate as doubting Thomas, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? All the other disciples were too self-conscious or self-righteous or something to ask what everyone might have thought was a stupid question. Thomas was the only honest one amongst them.
Absolutely.
Jesus says, okay, so I'm off now, boys, and I'm off to do something for you, and I'll be coming and getting you, and where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, hold it up. He said, oh, we don't know where you're going.
Uh-uh.
How can we know the way? Crikey. And then Jesus says, well, me, dummy, I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father, to this mansion, except through me.
Yes, absolutely.
Isn't that precious, Mike?
Oh, it's fantastic, Bears. Yes. You know, when Thomas said, well, wait a minute, we don't know where you're going, and how do we go know the way, and we can't get to you if we don't know where you are, if you don't tell us where you're going, and you say you're coming back, I think this would have been a good place for Jesus to say, well, Thomas, you just must be born again.
Oh, now we could build a religion on that one.
Because it is as possible for people to find their way to Christ as it is to be born again by their own effort. Finding our way to Christ was done by Christ. This was not done by us. Is Christ the only way? Yes. Who found that way for us? He is the way. We don't even find our own way to Christ. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. I'm the path. I'm the way there. I'm the thing that's going to get it done. I'm the place that's going to be done in, and I'm the place you're going to abide. I'm going to go away. I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm going to come back. And then I'm going to take you to that place. That's not what he said. He said, when I come back, I'm going to receive you unto myself. That's Woo-hoo. The place that was prepared.
The rock solid place.
The rock solid place with the volume and the stability enough to handle every human being ever brought into this planet. Barris, we should not be going through this stuff. We should not be going through children. What happens to the mind of a child when the perimeter of their thought is based in eternal matters that they have no control over? You want to get extreme frustration, depression, anxiety. Folks, let's go through the whole list, if you want to, of mental and emotional disorders. I may not be able to identify all of them, nor can I directly link them, but I can tell you that the bulk of this stuff is coming from what children learn in Sunday school. When you have your brain literally designed to think within perimeters, and you throw off all the perimeters and everything is optional, you have no security. You have no feeling of stability. You have no sense of belonging. You have no sense of wholeness. Hopefully, they're getting as much as they can of that from the family unit that they're in. But you see, that child should know that they belong to something even bigger than their own family that unites all of us together in Christ, in one that put us together 2,000 years ago. And there is not a place that we're looking for. We have a place that we now abide.
You just used a term, and it's one of Paul's favorite terms. He uses it actually more often than he does grace and peace, the phrase grace and peace. He uses this term in Christo, in Christ.
Yes.
And most religionists wouldn't have a problem if you asked, you know, go to the average religious church, you know, Methodist, Baptist, whatever, and said, are you in Christ? They'd say, yes, we're in Christ. They might try and explain how they got there, but they believe that they're there. And then if you ask them, is Christ in you? They'd say, oh, yes, yes, he's in. Didn't you know the magic prayer we said? We said, Jesus, come into my heart. So, yes, we know he's in me, even if it's in the form of the Holy Spirit. So they have no problems with you are in Christ and Christ is in you. But talk about you being one with Christ in actual substance. Talk about you being, I love the way you put it, mate, the quadunity. Tell us about the quadunity again.
Well, that came out of a question about the Trinity. And again, you know, I'd never done a study on this. I knew that there was the battle between the people who absolutely would just get upset at any thought of a Trinity, that there was just one, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these three are one, or this one is three. You know, I knew that battle, but it just didn't interest me at all. I just thought, you know, this is ignorant that we're trying to figure this out. So anyway, someone asked me, and I said, well, you know, if I said, no, I said, I don't believe in the Trinity anymore. And everybody was like, you know, they about fell off their chairs. It's like, oh, now where are we going?
You love bombshells, don't you, buddy?
So I said, if there's anything, according to the prayer of Jesus, you know, that we would be one with the Father. I said, if it's Father and Son and Holy Spirit, then there's one more added, and that's us. So it would not be a Trinity. It would be a quadunity. Now, I don't even think that word exists, but it does now.
Oh, it does. Every week I get to share with a whole bunch of people, about 60, 70 people, and it's not a church, but it is a church. We'll just leave it there, I guess. And yesterday I had this Baptist pastor there who was, this is Nashville, Tennessee, where there are more bums on seats every Sunday morning than anywhere in the world outside the Vatican. So you can easily tarnish your reputation here. And some time back, I just decided I couldn't care what people thought of me anymore, and I just started preaching this gospel. And I walked up to one lady, said, what's your name, pet? And she said, Gwen. And I said, well, did you know that there is no Trinity anymore? Now it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Gwen. And I, out of the corner of my eye, because I don't mind sort of stirring these guys up a bit, I looked at this Baptist pastor, and, mate, there were more wrinkles in his forehead. I mean, there were enough wrinkles to hold a whole summer's rain. This guy was, he didn't know where I was coming from, but he couldn't really refute it, because this is what Christianity teaches, that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. But here, all the way through this chapter, he's talking about the Father and I are one. You're going to come and we're going to abode with you. We're going to be one with you. The whole chapter, he's talking about comforting and a comforter. And this comforting seems to be centered around the fact that at that day, verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you and he is in us and we're all together and we are one. And it's just gorgeous, isn't it?
And you find out that you're one with God and the priest and God and everybody and God.
I want to write a worship hymn, I think. Oh, dang, I want to praise.
Yes, it is the absolute unity, stability, the oneness in Christ, with Christ, in him, of him, to him, through him, for him, by him. It is just profound. And we need to call all these dogs home. We've sent these dogs out on a search for truth, out into the wilderness, looking into the future, trying to find the fulfillment of Scripture. Well, hey, I'm just not interested, Barris. If Christ is not the fulfillment of all things, I don't care. I have no hope at all if there is something that I am going to have to be alert and aware of that's going to change eternity for me one way or the other, or the rest of the planet. I'm just not interested. If the prophets were correct, this is all a done deal. And all of this futuristic teaching is just absolute nonsense.
Mike, I'd just throw my hands up. I feel great. This, you're just preaching me happy, mate. Romans 8, and 38 I'm looking at right now, and it everything we've talked about reminds me of this. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, I guess that includes a judgment, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How about that one?
Aw, Barris. Good, but I see your Romans 8:38, and I raise you Romans 11:32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. All in unbelief. Mercy upon all in unbelief. Mercy upon all in unbelief. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Man.
Oh, wow. Can I get an amen on that?
Can I get an amen? Yeah.
Wow.
I think you did.
Oh, this is good stuff. Now, have we got, is there anywhere you want to go that we haven't gone?
I think we've done it.
I think we have too, mate. And so it is that we must leave you, folks, but not before we say a huge thank you to all those gospel revolutionaries out there who make it possible to bring you this PowerCast each and every week. If you'd like to join us in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 352-569-4889 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us at 23456-40971. If you're calling from outside the United States of America, just tag a number 1 on the front of that. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and you can catch us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Don't forget our radio station broadcasting the gospel 24/7 at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it's good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's a good night from Michael Williams here in Houston. Thank you guys so very much. We appreciate you. And to the folks in Canada, once again, thank you, thank you, thank you. My goodness, what a wonderful time. We love you so very much. And we'll see you again next week.
Where we'll do the same thing.
Better.
See, that's good, Michael. Say that again.
I don't know what I said, Barris.
I'll just replay.
There's a whole bunch of mansion here.
I'm going to do another ending, if you don't mind.
Sure.
And the reason is because... Oh, no, it'll be okay. We'll live with that.
All right.
Okay.
Marvelous.
Marvelous.
What fun.
This is good fun, mate. I'm enjoying
yeah,
it.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to your visit.
Oh, mate, you just keep talking like that, and I'm going to need a bigger hat size.
Well, it'll be, it should be a really just perfect time to be here, and we'll enjoy the backyard, the sanctuary. It's just so marvelous out there. It's just amazing. I just find it hard to believe that it's real.
I told Jeff, I said, I'm going to, on the way back from the airport, I'm going to get him to drop us at a Kroger's or something. I'm just going to tell him I don't trust you and I don't trust your fridge. I'm going to make sure I have the decadent food that my heart desires.
Absolutely. We will, and we will get you anything that you like.
Anything?
Anything.
Okay. Right then. Oh, good thing that my wife's not coming with me.
Well, yeah, well, that'd be your wife. That'd be the only other thing you'd want, right?
There you go. A man.
There you go.
Yeah. That, to the pure of heart, all things are pure.
Absolutely.
All right, buddy. Hey, thanks ever so much. This has been fun today.
Oh, it has been. Thank you so much. Love you bunch.
Now, you don't mind me talking as much as I did when I was talking about the translations and that?
Oh, I love it. Oh, my gosh, no.
Okay.
I absolutely love it.
Lovely.
All right.
Okay, Mike. Love you, mate. Bye-bye.
Love you, too. Bye-bye.